I'd like to introduce to you, although many of he's probably a speaker that needs no introduction, but you know, I'd like to welcome back two people that really worked hard during their stay here with this congregation. And Pastor Rick and Diane Kreider, I think people probably saw you at the beginning of the service when you stood. Would you like to stand again? And no. You know, it was kind of planned and designed that this couple would come here and help us out for a short period of time. They knew that it was going to be a short period of time. And, you know, in the business world, you kind of look at that in two different ways. A person can come and they know they're going to be there for a short period of time, and they can kind of skate by. They can get the necessary things done. But sometimes they don't really get involved, and you know, and that was not the case with these two. And they got involved. They not only engaged this body of believers, but they engaged their neighbors, and they engaged the community. Rick was here in the midst of Ferguson. He was involved in those meetings with some of the black pastors and some of the leaders trying to discuss this whole issue. He reached out to people. I can remember one morning that a group of us visited a patient in the hospital early in the morning before surgery. And then after we visited the patient, we went down to the chapel and all prayed together. And I was worn out. And Pastor Rick said, well, he was coming back after the surgery. And I thought, wow, that is really something. He's been here early this morning. He's coming back. And so you really involved yourself with the ministry here and with helping guide us through a difficult time. So I really always appreciated that, and I think the whole congregation did. So it is really with my pleasure that I introduce you today to come up and speak. Well, Pastor Rick Kreider.
Good morning, family of God. It's, don't know whose Bible that is, but there it is. It is great to be with you, and thanks to Pastor Sergey and the elders for inviting me back to speak. One of the advantages of being an interim pastor is that we have friends all over the country and all over the world, even. So it's great. So I'm honored to be asked to speak to help you celebrate 100 years of existence. Not all churches endure this long, and those that do don't necessarily retain their witness, their faithful witness to the gospel. And Chatham Bible Church has done so and been faithful witness to God for 50 years in Wellston and 50 years in Hazelwood. Do you know that it was divided that way? Did you know that? 50 years in Wellston, and 1967 came here to Hazelwood. Not only that, you have touched the nations through the missions, strong missions program and endeavors that you have around the world. So at the luncheon today, I will be sharing some remembrances about my time here. I was here 21 months. I will be sharing some thoughts and reflections on our time here, and Diane and I will also be talking about our extraordinary new ministry opportunity in Shanghai, China. We leave 2 weeks from tomorrow for Shanghai, China. And let me just say regarding that, the church there is a remarkable church in Shanghai, about 850 people, made up mostly of expatriates from 40 to 50 nations. Has an extraordinary blend of Lutheran, Mennonite, and Pentecostal traditions. No kidding. No kidding. Well, Jesus prayed that we would all be one, didn't he? Well, maybe I'm going to get a little taste of that oneness that we don't see very often, do we? It's an embarrassment that we are so splintered as Christians in so many different, I don't know how many denominations, but somehow those groups are able to function together harmoniously. And it's located in a country where if you've read up on it, the church in China is exploding. It is growing at an astonishing rate. The word phenomenal has been used to describe how prolific the growth has been of the church in China. So I would love to get in on a piece of God's action there in that country. So we feel blessed to be able to go. It's thrilling. It's a thrilling opportunity. The most exciting thing for me is to be able to touch the nations. You know, God loves the nations, doesn't he, of the world. First of all, the Great Commission, we are commanded to go make disciples of all nations. And the word nations occurs 537 times in the Bible. The nations are on God's mind. The nations are on God's heart. And I love my country here, but God shows no favoritism. He loves all the peoples of the earth. Jesus died for all of the nations. And to think that I can be a blessing in some way to people from all over the world, that's really, really thrilling. It's going to be the most challenging ministry I think I've ever had as a pastor, and I really need your prayers. And not the least of which, I'm a country boy. You guys know I'm a country boy. Fred knows I'm a country boy. And, you know, God gave me Barwick Lane when I was here. Piece of country in the city. I'm going to Shanghai. 25 million people, and we're right in the middle of the action. So I imagine I'm going to have a few struggles. I'll probably go, show me some trees. Show me some wildlife somewhere. Pastor Sergei has asked me to talk about the subject of discipleship, and you well know that's the mission that Jesus has given to us as a church and as Christians. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm going to be focusing on the last part of that Great Commission, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That'll be my focus. I'm going to begin with an illustration. In 1990, a Hungarian psychologist with an impossibly long last name, 16 letters, 3 vowels, my best attempt is Csíkszentmihályi. My apologies to him for that pronunciation. But in 1990, he did some research and he wrote a book called Flow, The Psychology of Optimal Experience. The Psychology of Optimal Experience. Now, I'm after optimal experience. Are you? That's what I want, optimal experience. Everything I do, I'm trying to reach optimal experience. So this is of interest to me. He did a study of 100 workers in 5 businesses in the Chicagoland area. 100 workers who were skilled and unskilled, blue-collar, white-collar, employees, and each of them was given an electronic pager to wear for 1 week. And these pagers went off randomly every day, 7 times or so. And when the pagers went off, they were to stop what they're doing and write down, fill out a short form explaining what they were feeling at the moment. So all these 100 people did this, and they were asked to say, you know, Like, were they absorbed in what they were doing? Were they being creative? Were they overcoming some challenge? Were they using their skills and talents? Were they highly motivated? Were they feeling satisfied and fulfilled? And so they did that for 1 week, and the results were surprising. Surprising to the researchers, and will be surprising probably to you. People were happier and felt more fulfilled when they were working at their jobs than when they were at leisure. People reported having more positive feelings at work than when off work. So, you know, most people say they look forward to getting away from their jobs so they can do what they want to do. Most people can't wait to get home in the evening so they can relax and chill and enjoy themselves and their families. Most people cherish the weekends when they can travel to interesting places and recreate, do their hobbies, sleep as long as they want. People talk about dreading Mondays when they have to go back to the drudgery of work. They yearn for retirement when you don't have to work anymore. Nevertheless, these 100 people said they were happiest, they were more fulfilled on the job than they were off the job. Do you believe it? Now, you're kind of incredulous a little bit, but it's really my experience when I think about it. I think someone has said, you want to ruin somebody's life, give them nothing worthwhile to do. Csikszentmihalyi gave an explanation for the results. He said, it's when we are absorbed in the flow of work that we are most fully alive. On the job, we are pressured to be fully engaged in some task. We become totally immersed in the flow of work. Our attention is focused. Our skills are called upon to solve some problem. Time flies by. We lose ourselves in our work. We get wrapped up in the job. We have satisfaction in making progress and eventually seeing the job finished well. We're not thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about our worries and our troubles. We're absorbed in the work. Contrast this to time at leisure. With free time, we tend to be undisciplined. We fritter away the time. We watch TV, go to the mall, log on to Facebook, get lazy. We are not usually trying to solve some problem. We're not using our skills and abilities necessarily. We begin to think about ourselves. We begin to think about our troubles and our worries. And we become discontent, have unease, and boredom. Now, the most important thing that I want to draw from this research by Csikszentmihalyi is that we are not very good at judging what will make us happy. We are not very good at deciding what will make us happy. It's called miswanting. We think if we have leisure time, we would be happier. Wrong, according to this. We think that if we're on perpetual vacation, it is paradise. It is not. We think retirement with nothing to do will be nirvana. It turns out to be a mirage that does not fulfill. We want badly. On our own, we want badly. We miswant. We think we know what will be fulfilling and will give us optimal experience. But we are often wrong. That's why we need to be disciples of Jesus Christ, so our desires can be transformed. Are you with me? Our miswanting can become true wanting. Our desires can become God's desires, which leads to optimal experience. It's a good amen, right? Right there would be good. You know, having God's desires, pursuing things He's created us for, pursuing those, that leads to the greatest chance for happiness in this life. So how do we change from being creatures who miswant to those who want the right things, who want truly? This is the process of discipleship. Paul in Ephesians 4:22 says to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. deceitful desires, the desires that promise but don't deliver. You think this will make you happy, but it doesn't, because it's not God's desires. So how do you transform? How do you become transformed, people of God at Chatham, so that your desires are God's kind of desires? Now, my answer to that question may surprise you a little bit. My answer today is that our desires get transformed by godly actions. Godly actions, obeying everything that Jesus had commanded us. You being good evangelical Christians, Bible church attenders, you know we're transformed by the renewing of our... Everybody? Romans 12, 1 and 2. Transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is absolutely true. But my point today, which since I know this church, I have said this before, I have been here before, the obedient actions are also transformative. That our desires are changed by the movements of our body in obeying God. That's going to be my message today. Not just your minds, not just intellectual, but as we sang, take my life, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice. We all sang that today. It's a body. We are embodied spirits. And to grow in Christ is not just a mental, intellectual, spiritual, soul thing. It's a bodily thing. And so engaging our bodies in obedient actions. Our desires get sanctified through godly actions. Our minds get enlightened through good deeds. Our hearts are renewed by holy actions with our bodies. So that's what I'm going to try to persuade you of today. Jesus Christ, the master discipler, he often sat and taught his disciples and addressed their understanding. But that's not all, is it? He sent them out. He sent them out to act on what they knew. So there's bodily actions of doing good deeds for people, healing the sick, casting out demons, and feeding the hungry. So we are transformed by living the gospel and not just knowing the gospel. So I hope we got some scripture passages. The key text is Galatians 6, 7 to 10 that I want to look at carefully today. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not faint. Give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we just keep that up there. We want to try to break this down. This is the law of the harvest. You all know this very well. The law of the harvest is inviolable. It applies in the natural world, and it applies in the spiritual world. Now's the time to plant garden. Are you planting your gardens now? Hopefully. I wish I was planting mine, but why would I plant when I'm going to be in China? So I'm not planting. So now you're planting seeds, and if you want potatoes, you plant potatoes. You want corn, you plant corn, because you reap what you sow, an inviolable law of nature. Everybody knows this. It applies in the spiritual realm as well. We reap what we sow. We sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh corruption. We sow to the Spirit, we reap from the Spirit eternal life. Now, the title of my sermon today is Upon Us, Our Works Work. You probably looked at the title and go, yeah, Pastor Rick, you know, strange titles. That's him. Upon Us, Our Works Work. That's a paraphrase of this section of Scripture. Upon us, our works work. You do something and then it does you. Whatever activity you engage in comes back on you and shapes you. upon us our works work. You sow to the flesh, then that reaps destruction. You sow to the Spirit, it reaps eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life, not just a length of life. Eternal life is a quality of life. And you're going to reap an improved quality of life. Now notice, this section of Scripture specifies how to sow to the Spirit. There should be no question how you sow to the Spirit here. Because look at the verse there. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap. He still got the law of the harvest metaphor in mind. How do you sow to the Spirit? One of the ways is by doing good. Then in due season, you have to wait for the harvest sometime. But you will reap if you don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith, brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we do good actions for people, that is sowing to the Spirit. And as you do that, you are going to reap eternal life, the experience of a quality of life. Everybody with me? Understand that. Now sometimes I think we think, you know, discipleship is sitting in a room and being taught the Bible. And it is. But it's more than that. You need to leave that room and do something. You need to put it in, thanks, BK. You need to put it into action. Teaching you to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, upon us our works work is not my phrase. That's from John Donne. John Donne, 16th century Church of England pastor, whose sermons we still have, very deep sermons, thoroughly scriptural. And here's a quote from his sermon. There's nothing so much our own as our works after they are done. They stick to us. They cleave to us. Whether as fomentations to nourish us, okay, 17th century, fomentations. What in the world is that? It's a medicinal compress. It's a medicinal treatment. So your works will either be like a healing salve or as corrosives to gnaw upon us. That lies in the nature of the work. But ours they are, and upon us our works work. Our actions have the effect of a healing salve or corrosive, acidic, caustic effect on the character. So you reap what you sow. So that the transformation of life, brothers and sisters, your growth, the transformation of your desires from miswanting to true wanting, the transformation of your mind, your spirit, your heart, in part comes from your actions, your obedient actions to God. Now here's another example. I love this example from the life of St. Francis of Assisi. This is from the biography written about him by G.K. Chesterton. At one time in his life, St. Francis of Assisi lived in a leprosarium and earned his keep by taking care of the lepers. As Francis showed mercy to these outcasts, he came to experience God's own gift of mercy to himself. As he cleaned the lepers' bodies, dressed their wounds, and treated them as human beings, not as refuse to be fled from in horror, his perceptions changed. What before was ugly and repulsive now caused him delight and joy, not only spiritually, but also viscerally and physically. He sensed himself, by God's grace and no power of his own, remade into a different man. Just as suddenly, the sins that had been tormenting him seemed to melt away, and Francis experienced a kind of spiritual rebirth and healing. That was through obedient action of loving the lepers. That is discipleship too. Not just knowing the gospel, living the gospel, serving, laying down your life, the cross, laying down your life for others, sacrifice. and it transforms your heart. I have to say, this is a discovery in the last 10 years of my Christian life, how important this is to us. When I visit the sick, John referred to that today, it's a holy work. It is a sacred work. It's the work of Jesus and the disciples. Amen? When you love the sick or anybody in need, for that matter, I believe the Spirit comes on you, fills you. There is a power there. And those of you that have done this know what I'm talking about. But you had to act with your body to go and serve in obedience. And then that the filling of the Spirit comes, I believe, and you're anointed by God. And He reaches out through you to love that person. It's a great thing. It's a great thing. Another illustration. I am reading the biography of John Newton. Fairly recent biography. Fascinating life, John Newton. Very, very tremendous story of redemption. He was a slave trader, you probably know, in several years earlier in his life. He made, I think it was four or five trips. He was captain of the ship at some of those times to go to Africa and to collect the slaves, the people there, and bring them back to England. And he, of course, became a Christian later, Newton, and he repented of that and felt very ashamed and guilty for his life that way. He testified before the British Parliament about the evils of the slave trade, the African slave trade. And one of the things he said was this: the brutal treatment of the slaves gradually brings a numbness upon the heart and renders most of those who are engaged in it indifferent to the sufferings of their fellow creatures. This is the corrosive effect. Upon us, our works work. So the cruel, barbaric abuse of the slaves corroded the sailors themselves so that they mistreated fellow sailors and all people. There was a coarsening of their character that was reaping the result of their actions, sowing to the flesh. See what I'm saying? So that's a negative action. But it also works in the opposite direction. At every obedient act that you do, there's also a shaping influence upon your heart and your mind and your soul and your spirit. So discipleship is also about action. Christianity is not just a mental thing. It's not just an internal thing. So it's a total reorientation of your entire life. Mental, physical, you name it. Emotional, psychological. A second scripture I want to look at, 1 John 2, one probably familiar with, talking about worldliness, 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and desires of the eyes, pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. How can you not be worldly? How can you avoid the temptations that are constantly calling to our attention in the world? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of who you are, what you have, what you accomplish. How can you not engage in what the rest of the world's engaged in? According to this verse, I believe it's by doing the will of God. Action. Action. You don't just analyze the world and how horrible it is. You do something with your body in obedience to the will of God. And as you act on the will of God and you taste the true optimal experience that is, you can resist the temptations of the world, which pale in significance compared to that. James 2:17, a passage that you're familiar with. So by also faith by itself, it does not, if it does not have works, is dead. An even stronger statement a few verses later that I didn't give to the technician is in verses 21 and 22. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. His faith was made complete by what he did. So your beliefs and your actions are mutually informative. Your beliefs and your actions are mutually transformative and reinforcing. So both of those things are working together. There, I love the summary of the life of Jesus, which is our goal, to be like him in Acts 10:38. I'm not sure if I gave you that one, but did I? Acts 10:38? Guess not. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. So being a disciple is becoming like Jesus, which involves going around doing good. I mean, it sounds trite, but it isn't. You go around doing good. That's your life. That's your day. Every day is filled with going around doing good. Not just knowing good, not just knowing God, not just knowing the gospel, living the gospel. I love this next quote that I think really lays it out nicely by Thomas Howard. Living the gospel shows itself in the smallest daily activities that you and I engage in. And he puts it like this: ordinariness opens out into everything. Ordinariness opens out into everything. What I do, for example, at 11:25 a.m. on this Wednesday, here in this library at 42nd Street and 5th Avenue, New York City, is helping me on toward becoming either a monster or a saint. All of my attitudes and acts find their native air in either heaven or hell. If I cut into a ticket line, muscling others out of the way so I can be sure of getting a ticket, that is hell, for it says, me first. If I throw down my gum wrapper on the sidewalk, that is hell, for it says, I don't care about the rest of you. It's convenient for me, and that's all that matters. If, however, I give way to someone else, or pick up a gum wrapper, that is heaven, for it says, here, somebody has been messing things up, let me just put it to the rights. On this view, the smallest courtesy is a tiny picture of the mightiest drama of all, the cross. For the same principle is at work, my life laid down for yours. You first, after you. In the smallest daily acts, you are enacting the gospel out, my life laid down for your benefit. And if you live that way, it'll transform you, brothers and sisters. The tremendous power of all the accumulation of all those small acts every day will transform your life. And that's discipleship. That's a part of discipleship. Opening the door for someone. After you. Taking care of the children. Oh my goodness. You moms and dad, you're sanctified when you do that. All those things you do. Showing respect for other drivers on the road. There's a challenge. Okay, go on again. You can get in. Go ahead. Fine. God bless you. Treating waiters, waitresses with courtesy as human beings instead of saying, I said no pickle. I've been out with Christians and even pastors who do that. To the waiter and the waitress, where is the godly character? It's in these small things that life makes up its mind. It's in these daily activities that really matter. Checking on the widow next door. Visiting somebody in an elder care facility. And the list goes on and on. C.S. Lewis, good and evil both increase at compound interest. That is why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. On the other hand, an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Upon us our works work. Now, surveys of Americans and their religious beliefs has found a group of people called believing non-belongers. Believing non-belongers. They confess to know Christ. They confess to be Christians. They just don't go to any church. Believing non-belongers. What is significant is that this group of people lives like everybody else. This group of people lives like unbelievers. Believing non-believers who do not act on their faith. They have faith without works. It does not change their life. It does not transform their life. It is people who attend 1 to 2 times a week on a regular basis, those people, a good church, those people, their lives are transformed because they are acting on their belief. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be a pastor. Honestly, I would just resign. If I didn't believe it made any difference for you to be here, why in the world are we here? Acting on your faith. Doing with your body, obedience, gathering together to worship, to fellowship, to serve side by side. So now this is really sobering part right here. A real sobering part here. And that is on Judgment Day, what does the Bible say God's looking for? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's easy to say you are a Christian. But it's the action that authenticates. The action, the lifestyle, proves the reality or unreality of a person's profession. Matthew 23, sheep and goat judgment. Those who get to go into heaven. How does God know, according to this text, which is which? I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came in to visit me. God's looking at actions. Judgment Day is about works. That's what Scripture teaches many, many times. Because the works tell who you really are, whether you really have the faith. So, what has God been asking you to do, brothers and sisters? I believe that everything in life is planned by God, don't you? We believe in a sovereign, providential God. And this whole Shanghai thing is just another example of 1,000 things that have to line up in order for it to happen. But I believe I'm here today for a reason. And I believe I gave this sermon for a reason. And I believe God's been asking you to do something. That's a preparatory for this sermon. That's the way I live. Don't you live that way? That God is orchestrating the events of your life and there's some act of obedience God has been asking you to do. What is it? I don't know. To put into action something you believe but you've not acted on up to this point. Is there something? Stop resisting the Spirit if it's the case. Do it. And you will reap the rewards. Because upon you, your works will work. You reap what you sow. Now, the thing is, I talk about optimal experience. Doing the will of God is the optimal experience. I mean, this, you know, I'm pastoring in Bellefontaine and a little country church, and to be honest with you, I don't have enough to do. A little country church. So, you know, what am I going to do? So I decided to volunteer to a Christian ministry in downtown Bellefontaine. 13,000 people in Bellefontaine, so, you know. A lot of unemployed poor people in Bellefontaine. 23% poverty rate in Bellefontaine. 23%. So I decided to volunteer at a Christian ministry every week for 3 hours on Thursday morning, and I loved it. I look forward to it. Going down there with my body and sitting there and loving people that came in the door needing help. And just talking to them, finding out who they are, helping them fill out the forms, talking to them about Jesus, doing something instead of whatever else I was going to do that morning. It's a joyous thing. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. That's my food. This nourishes. So you have to do it. It's that fomentation. You know, that's that medicinal compress. And I was at this place is called Union Station. I'm kind of a receptionist, you know, Thursday morning. And I got to see a ministry next door, and there's all kind of wonderful things happening in this old school. And there's one ministry right next door where physically and mentally disabled people came every Thursday. And I got to watch them, and I got to watch Thelma and Christine love these people, and it was the most beautiful thing. It was the most beautiful thing to see Thelma and Christine holding their hands, put an arm around them, talking kindly to them, having them do, you know, constructive activities. And there was just kind of a radiance that came off of them because they're acting out their faith. They don't just talk about it. You don't just discuss it in church or Bible studies. It's a goal. You guys know a lot here. Just, would you do? Do. That's my message. You know, we also, in Bellefontaine, this church, 9 guys on 2 Saturdays, we went down to Dayton, 45 minutes away, to an inner city ministry called Transform Life Center. It's right in the middle of inner city. They own all broken down buildings, everything. We went down 2 Saturdays, 9 guys, in a van, took tools, went down and helped refurbish a building, which is going to be a ministry in that section of town. Now, I'll tell you, I don't think there were 9 men happier in the whole city of Dayton than we were. I really don't. I put them up against anybody else in the whole city that day. We're doing the will of God. I mean, people are whistling, guys are singing, we're joking around. We're happy, and we're not thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about our troubles and our worries. We're engaged. And 2 Saturdays, sweet, 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 sweet life. Isn't it great when you see this and you start to live it, brother? Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be disciples of Jesus Christ. You chose us. You predestined us for this. We're no better than anybody else. We're so grateful, though, that you did choose us. You adopted us. And we're able to be followers of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would assist us to enter into that life you offer. That abundant, rich, wonderful life called eternal life that's offered to us as we do what Jesus did, receive your gospel and practice your gospel day to day. So, Lord, sanctify us. And even as we remember your sufferings in our behalf, you would sanctify us and make our lives beautiful through it. In Jesus' name, amen.